Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who gave you birth in pain. Isaiah 51, 1 through 2. There is a question that all people must answer when discussing their spiritual health. And whenever they talk about how do we move forward as a people to decide what is right and what is wrong? Do we move forward by looking back, or do we look back and say that's the old stuff? That's the old way. We found a better way. Isaiah 51 deals with where do we look to for our faith? If I wish to live a life of faith in God, where do I look to for that? Where do I go? Do we progress forward by saying we understand more now than we ever have? We are more advanced than we've ever been. So forget about those people who've lived before. Or is there something that we can still learn from those who've gone before us? Should there be some expectation of common ground to build from? One of the other aspects of progressing, progressivism, the idea that, and that term is often used in the political realm, but it's really in any venue or sphere where man says, we've got some new ideas that far surpass the old ideas and we're going to make progress. One of the risks with that is to say that there isn't any previous common ground. That is, that the God that generations before believed in actually doesn't exist. They got it all wrong. And we are the first generation to ever really have an understanding of who God is and how to serve Him and how to live, what's right and what's wrong. Have things changed? Are we in a different world now? I mean, that's one of the fundamental ideas of the new religion that we live in today, is that churches do and church leaders do fundamentally believe that the world is different now. I remember there was a guy from the Cascade Church here in town, and we would get together for coffee. He was, the title he went by was youth pastor, and we would get together for coffee to try and see if there was any sort of common ground. And I found it fascinating when we would talk, the point where I realized we may never get anywhere was when we got to the book of Acts. And I would quote it from time to time. I said, well, over in Acts they were baptized to be saved. Or over in Acts this is how they worship God. Or over in Acts we see the early Christians and this is how the churches were run. And he made the point, he said, Scott, you talk about Acts and those early Christians. And it's funny to me because we just did a study of the book of Acts. And it was one of the shortest studies we've ever done. Because we looked at it and we said, well, that really doesn't apply to us today. Things are so different now. That's a worldview difference. That his view is that what the world that early Christians, first century Christians lived in, was so vastly different than the world that you and I live in, that there was nothing that you could gain or benefit from in looking to their example. Which brings up the question, how does the Bible guide us in a modern world? If that is true, which I don't believe it is, then you can't take the Bible literally. Because those people have nothing literal to offer you in the way of an example. Because the world is so different, and you and I live in a technological age, and we live in an enlightened age, and we live in an era where things are so far progressed and advanced that those people walking around in sandals in the desert and the dirt and the grime of the land of Israel, they're nothing like us. And so you can't take their words literally. And so what you're left with is if we don't listen to Isaiah 51, Isaiah 51 says, look, you want to know and seek the Lord. You want to pursue righteousness. How do you do it? You go back to the beginning. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to those who've gone before, like Abraham, like Sarah. Look to those who've lived lives of faithfulness before you. If we don't take that stance, then we're left to say, what is it that they can even offer? We can't take them as an example because the world's so much different now. We can't take their words literally. So what we have is a book that's a figurative book that maybe you could read from time to time to give you a sense of comfort, but it doesn't really apply to you. And that is exactly how you get modern religion. That is the textbook way that you move to the religious confusion and worldview that we have today of not taking the Bible literally. It's just a figurative book. Don't take it seriously. Those people are not like you. They're different than you. They live very different lives. They're not as enlightened as you are. They don't know as much about science as you know. They don't know as much about biology as you know. They don't know as much about humanity as you know. They don't know as much about psychology as you know. And on and on and on. So they are not like you. And if they're not like you, then you can't take their words literal, which means the Bible has to be a figurative book. And so it really doesn't have a whole lot to benefit us. And that worldview is what leads to the world that we live in today. It's interesting. You drive down Main Street. There's a church off of Main Street right now that they have a program, I think, where they're feeding the homeless. And their motto for it is a quote from Jesus, where Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep." And that's the verse that they use to bring meals to the homeless. Now, I'm not debating whether or not people should help homeless people. That's not the point. What I want you to know is if you go and look at where Jesus told Peter to feed my sheep, it had nothing to do with actual food, and it had nothing to do with sheep. And they know it. See, that's the thing. It's not that you see that that's not what Jesus was talking about. It's that they see it too and they say, yeah, but we just use the verse in the way that we feel applies to our circumstance because you can't take that book so literally. Just use it in the way that is useful to you. That's modern progressive religion. But is that really what God expected? Is that really the way God intended for us to use the Bible or the stories of those who've gone before us? Is that what he had in mind, that we would eventually progress past them to the point where they're minimally at best useful to us? What that really comes down to is two questions. Does God tell us that we live in a world of progress, or do we live in a world of cycles of human behavior? And are God's standards evolving, or are they set in stone? So let's deal with the first question and what I mean by progress or cycles. If you look at the sun for the first half of the day, so the sun comes up in the morning, and as it comes up, it begins to go up past the horizon. And as you watch it up until noon, and you were to say, okay, let's plot the trajectory of the sun. And where's it going to go at 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock and 5 o'clock and 10 o'clock at night? If you just plotted the sun and its path to start out with, where would you expect the sun to go? You'd just actually watch it and say, it's going to eventually just fly way off and it's going to be gone. And so the sun's just going up and up and up and up and up. Now, if you watch the sun from noon on, and that's all you did, is you saw it at high noon. Anytime I say high noon, I hear a whistle of like gunslingers in my head. You watch it from high noon till midnight, and you just watch it then, and you decide to plot its trajectory, and somebody asks you, what's the sun going to do over the next 5 days? You'd say, it's just going to go away. It's never coming back. But we all know the sun doesn't work in a linear progression, does it? It's on a cycle. And so it goes up for a while, and then it cycles down. But don't worry, it cycles down. It's going to come on back up again, and then it'll cycle down. And so you recognize this oscillating back and forth pattern. That's one option for human behavior. The other option is up, 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 up. That is, human beings, and this is where Darwin envisioned it. Darwin's theory of evolution actually fits quite nicely into this. If you and I came from goo, and then eventually small, you know, one or two-celled organisms, and then eventually primates, and then eventually humans, is that a cycle or is that progress? If your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa was an amoeba, you've made some progress, haven't you? That's progress. And we're in an upward trajectory. And everything's getting better and better and better. So today's views of right and wrong should be better than 50 years ago. And better than 200 years ago. And our understanding of what it means to be a good person and how to live your life should be just better, 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 better. Is that what the Bible teaches? That we're just, over time, human beings have just gotten better and better and better and better till eventually we're just going to be so great we don't sin anymore at all? Or does the Bible teach that people there have cycles? And then God's standards, are they changing and updating to the progression of society? Are we meant to go back and say, okay, now that we've learned some different things, and now that we're at a different spot in human history, we should look at the Bible differently? Is it meant to evolve or are they set in stone? Well, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 is a good verse to address that. It says, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Does that verse point towards progress or cycles of change? Does it point toward an evolving standard? Does it say there's an old, ancient path? And that's the path you go on. Ecclesiastes 1:9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Does that point towards progress, 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 or cycles? See, now we're living in a time period where people are questioning gender, they're questioning what marriage is and whether it's important. And we say, we're so enlightened because now people can now decide for themselves what their gender is, and people can decide for themselves what marriage and how it is defined, and whatever they love or however they love, they're free to do it. We live in an enlightened time period, as if that didn't happen in the Renaissance. As if that didn't happen during the heyday of Rome. You see, this has always been this way. You go back to Rome, and they had the exact same sort of things that we have now. Homosexuality, constant in ancient Rome. Pedophilia, constant in ancient Rome. And they thought they were enlightened too. You go to Pompeii, and you see where that place was destroyed, and you look at the things that were their art and their idea of what was beautiful. And it's wicked. It's wicked, the things they depicted as normal life, the things that were going on in Pompeii before it was destroyed. And they thought they were enlightened too. We're not getting better, better, better. There's nothing new under the sun. Each generation cycles through and thinks that they've got it figured out and how to make the world a better place. But the truth is that human beings are human beings. There's nothing new under the sun at all. Proverbs 23, verse 23 says, buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. If God's standards are evolving, this verse doesn't make sense, does it? Buy the truth and do not sell it. If God's standards are evolving, you actually should sell it. Well, this truth worked for a while, but now in more modern times, let's trade that in and get a new truth. See, I liked it this way before, but now things have changed, so let's pick a new truth. Instead, God says, buy the truth and do not sell it. There's some things that are just true. And they're always going to be true. And if society changes and says it doesn't care about those things, it doesn't make it any less true. If tomorrow I gathered you all together and I said, you know what, I've decided that in my heart of hearts I'm a unicorn. That would not make me a unicorn. I said, but I want you to all think of me as a unicorn. That's how I feel in my heart. Would that make me a unicorn? No. Buy the truth and do not sell it. There are things that are true just because they're true. And moving the goalposts of truth doesn't somehow alter the circumstances. In fact, if I could convince you all that I am a unicorn, and so you all agreed to call me a unicorn, would that make my life better or worse that I had convinced you to buy into my lie? It's going to make it worse, isn't it? Because I just go deeper and deeper into delusion because I've gotten you to support me. And do you realize that's what the culture is doing right now? When people are hurting and struggling and they've got problems and the world says, don't worry about it. We accept you just the way you are. And we don't call wrong wrong and we don't call right right. We're not helping anybody. We're not helping the person by saying, well, you're a unicorn. We're making it harder for them to come to an understanding and have a true enlightenment about what's right and what's wrong. So the Bible doesn't point to this picture that modern society says that we're getting more and more enlightened all the time. It points instead to cycles of human behavior where sometimes we get it right and sometimes we get it wrong. And when you get it wrong long enough, things get really bad and then people tend to pop out of it. And you'll see that, and there'll be a cycle where they kind of come out of it for a while, and then we get really proud because, boy, look at us and how great we are. And then what happens when you get proud? Right back into it. That's the pattern. But the truth of God doesn't change. Hasn't for 2,000 years we have held the same truths of Christianity. Instead, what we're told is go back to those who've gone before. You want to seek the Lord? You want to pursue righteousness? Go back to the rock from which you're hewn. Go back to the example of those who've gone before us. The Bible tells us this over and over and over again. Romans chapter 4, verse 12 says, to make him father, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. We're told to call Abraham our father in the sense that he is the father of faith. He's the guy who taught us what it was like to be faithful. And if you want to be faithful, what do? You go back and you look at Abraham. And you look at the way that he lived. And how he didn't have all the answers, but he did have what God taught him. He did have what God commanded. And he lived by that. And by the way, that's all you're ever going to have. You're not going to get all the answers. You're not going to have all the answers to all the different potential problems. You know, I had one guy ask me one time, he said, well, why, if God created the world in 6 days, why is it that we have stars out there that are billions of light years away, and we know that by the red shift of the light, that's how far away they are, and yet the light's already come here. He made it in 6 days, but you could see the stars right away. Why'd he make it that way? And the answer to that is, I don't know. That's the answer to that. I don't know. I know he can. I mean, it's not a contradiction. Can God make light in motion? Absolutely, he can. If you can make matter from nothing, you can pretty much call the shots. But why did he choose to do that? That part I don't know. That would be a very good question to ask when you get through heaven's gates. My guess is it probably won't even be on your top 10, though. But the answer is, I don't know, but I do know this. I do know God made it. I know what he's told us and how he's told us to live, and that's what we're to base our lives off of. Abraham didn't know everything. Abraham didn't know about Jesus. He didn't know about how he'd die on a cross. He didn't know all the sacrifices that would be made to bring Christ into existence. All he knew was God had made a promise to him that through your seed all the nations will be blessed. So go and leave your home country and go somewhere you've never been. And guess what he did? He got up and he went with very minimal information. Romans 4:16, to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. If you look at somebody like Abraham and you say, I want to be considered faithful like him, then do the same things as him. Hebrews chapter 12 says the same idea. He says, therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. each of the witnesses in Hebrews 11, those great people of faith, they had a race that was set before them. And now what do? We've got a race that's set before us. I live in 2019. They lived, some of them, in the BCs, some of them in the early ADs. They lived in times very different than me. And they had their race. As it is said of David, David served his generation. They had their generation, their world that they lived in. They had a race that was set before them. So how do I run the race that's set before me since I live in 2019 and they never did? You look to the great cloud of witnesses. You look back to those who've done it that way before and you do the same thing. It's not a moving goalpost. And since those examples are the standard by which we use to know how to live our own life, perhaps that's why God has given us so many examples in so many different scenarios. Do you realize that your Bible is full of examples of people living in pretty much every conceivable sort of circumstance you would ever run into? They lived in times of persecution. They lived in times of prosperity. They lived and faced defeat. They lived in times in conflict with each other, times of victory. They lived in times of conflict with the world around them. They lived in times and had their own personal character flaws and problems they had to work through. We see examples of them worshiping together. We see examples of them worshiping as individuals. We see them in moments of great, great courage. And we see people of faith who lived in moments of great, great fear. We have examples of them being converted to Christ. We have examples of them falling away. We have at times when we see them questioning their belief in God and they're questioning why God would have things happen the way they are. That's the entire book of Job. Him going, why? I don't get it. I don't get why it had to be this way. And we also see them finding answers to those questions and saying that the things that they didn't understand didn't mean that there wasn't an answer. It just meant they didn't understand it. We see local church activity. How did groups of Christians work together, function together in a way that was faithful? We see individual Christian activity so that we don't get in our mind that the local church is everything. There's stuff that we do together, but boy, let me tell you, you leave these doors and you leave this assembly and you still got work to do. Well, what's that work? You have examples of that. Do you realize that though they lived in different times than you, there is not a circumstance of human activity and difficulty and trial, nor of human success that you cannot find an example for in the Bible? And that is foundational to our faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, we're told, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." We're told that the foundation of Christianity is built off of the teachings of the apostles and prophets, which are recorded here. That's foundational to Christianity. Not ancillary, not a thing we should consider along the way. It's not like, well, I believe in God and I feel I'm a Christian and then I go read my Bible. No, 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 no. That's not how it works, is it? We go back to the rock from which we were hewn. And the foundation of that rock is Christ. Him is the cornerstone. And what's the rest of the foundation? The apostles and the prophets, of which you can read about here and nowhere else. Paul would go so far as to say of his example, he says, "I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul says, if you're somebody who believes you are never going to be good enough to serve Christ, "I've committed so many deep and awful sins." Paul says, you have me as what? An example that that's not true. Why? Because Paul said, "I killed Christians." In fact, any argument somebody can make for why they're not going to obey the gospel, you can find an example that deals with that excuse. "I'm too poor. I have to work three jobs. I don't have time to be a Christian. I don't have time to go to services. I don't have time for that. I'll do it once I get my finances squared away. Can you find any poor people in the Bible that obeyed the gospel? One of the things we find out from Paul's letters, especially things like Romans, is that slaves obeyed the gospel. You don't get a whole lot poorer than a slave, do you? We find people who were totally destitute. David served God while he hid in caves from Saul. You say, well, you know, I'm too busy. Let me find some examples of people who were busy in the Bible, and their excuse doesn't work. I've got too many worries or anxieties. I've got too much baggage. Whatever excuse you might bring in, the Bible's the answer for it. And so God has given us these examples of people so that our excuses go away. And so on top of that, any of our fears go away too, because we can say, wherever it is we're going, whatever race is set before me, there's a cloud of witnesses who say, you can do it because others have first. Their teachings and their examples were not sent for a short time period either. This is the next piece of that puzzle. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he talks to Timothy. He says, remind the church of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul preached in churches across the globe in a culture that was vastly different. You go from Asia to Rome and everywhere else that Paul preached, and the culture was immensely different. And yet he says, in all these different churches with all the different culture, what do I teach? Different thing for the Galatians than I teach for the Romans than I teach for the church in Jerusalem, right? Each church gets its own message because each culture is different. No. He says, as I teach everywhere in every church. Speaking of church, to the Corinthians, he says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Why do we take up a collection the way that we do? Because we fundamentally believe that the way that they gathered money in the first century is exactly the same way that we should do it now. That people fundamentally don't change. And that just like the churches of Galatia were directed to collect money, and the church at Corinth was directed to collect money on the first day of the week, how do we collect it? First day of the week. Same thing. Because of that belief of those examples being for all people. Colossians chapter 4, he says, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. This idea that the letters that Paul would write to different churches, as well as the letters that men like Peter and James and John would write, were to be circulated amongst the churches. Well, why was that? Why take the letter you gave to the Romans and then make sure that it's read over to the Laodiceans? Or the letter to the Colossians is read to the Laodiceans. Why make sure and circulate those letters amongst all the churches? Because you believe truth is truth. That's why. Because what will benefit Christians in one place, in one time, will benefit Christians in all places, in all times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, he says, of the letter to the Thessalonians, this letter is to be read to all the brothers. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Promise that you will make sure other Christians read these letters. Why were they so adamant on that? If we're in a progressive world where things are evolving and changing, each church needs its own letter, doesn't it? But instead we see the opposite. One Bible for all people in all times. Because we live, and technology might change, and culture might change, but truth doesn't change. And people don't fundamentally change. The things that you and I need in 2019 are exactly the same things that people needed in 19. It's not any different. Humans aren't different. And when they talked about it, when the apostles wrote these things down, they didn't say, well, you know, it's figurative and don't take it seriously. You know, adapt it to your own circumstances. No, instead they said, take these things literally. That's why Paul would emphasize his authority over and over again, that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, I'm one that Jesus sent out by the will of God. He did that in almost every one of his letters. He would make a point. I'm not sent by men, I'm sent by God. So that when the churches took the things that he wrote, they wouldn't take it like an opinion. They wouldn't say, well, that Paul has some great ideas. I like his perspective, but we'll do our own thing. No, this isn't Paul's. I'm an apostle by the will of God, not from men. In letter after letter after letter, he starts it out by that. You don't have to go beyond the first two verses in most of the letters to find him emphasizing that the only reason they should pay attention to what he's saying is because God is writing through him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he'll tell Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. One of the very common ideas that is perpetuating in the world that we live in now is that the Bible is a good book, but Jesus didn't really die, or maybe he wasn't even a real man. He was a good man. He was a nice moral teacher, but he certainly wasn't God. And he didn't die, or if he died, he certainly didn't resurrect on the third day. So don't take the Bible literally. But what does Paul tell Timothy? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of partial acceptance. Acceptance in our day and age. No, he says full acceptance, right? Full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Peter would say the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. We're not writing things so you should kind of everybody interpret it however they feel fits them in their circumstances. He says no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What we've written to you is meant to be understood literally. In its context, you read it as intended. It's not a memoir that we fudged the facts a little bit. We didn't make a good moral tale. It's not Aesop's fables. These are things that are not up to your own personal interpretation. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And when the church did take their words literally, they were praised for it. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul would say to them, he says, that we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The most dangerous thing to the church is not the world thinking the Bible shouldn't be taken literally. The world's always felt that way. It's when we stop taking it literally. It's when we go, well, is that really a big deal? When we stop saying, but this is actually God's word. It's God-breathed text. When we begin to doubt the validity of taking this as truth, but instead say, look, it's truth-ish. But if there's ever something that I feel squeamish about or something that I feel differently about, then I can alter this. Whenever we begin to do that, then all of a sudden that's where the real problem comes in. The Thessalonians were praised because of how they accepted the word. You can't convert people to Christ if we ourselves do not believe in the word of Christ as being holy and divine and without error. It must start with us taking these words seriously and taking their words literally. And then us taking those words and those teachings and those examples and being people who replicate it today. That's what simple Christianity is us just simply saying, what they did, we're going to do. Who they were, we're going to strive to be. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. When we look at Christians suffering for the gospel and making sacrifices and being persecuted, And we praise them for what they were willing to give up to stand by the gospel. We must then go and say, do likewise. If we as Christians must make sacrifices in our life, I mean, one of the scariest things is that we're even asking the question, like we'll see something we should do in the Bible, and then we'll go, but if I do that, I would make less money, or I might get in trouble at work, or I might have lose some friends over it. If I am bold like that, it would affect this. And we start thinking about the consequences. Forget about the consequences. That's part of the deal. It's part of the gig, right? That's what we sign up for. If we wish to be like them, there are going to be earthly consequences and tribulation. The question isn't whether or not there's going to be consequences. Of course there's going to be consequences. There's consequences for everything you do. You can't do anything without there being some sort of consequence. The question is what are you going to do? Are we going to be able to say, yeah, we were willing to suffer the same things for the gospel as those of the first century? In Titus chapter 1, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul, when he went about, he appointed elders in congregations. And then he tells Titus, I'm not going to make it to Crete, but guess what I want you to do? The same thing I did. The leadership of the church was elders who then had deacons who would help serve. And they met qualifications that you can find in Timothy and Titus. If we believe that the Bible is set in stone, then we believe those qualifications are set in stone. And we believe that that's the leadership that the Lord has designed, that congregations should function autonomously and should make their stand on truth. Like these are the things that we agree to. Is that we're going to do what they did. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. When Paul says this is my rule in all the churches, that means all the churches. That what we're looking for is to obey the rules that were laid down by the apostles and prophets, those being the foundation, just like the churches who've gone before us. This is the idea of Christianity. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Go back to the ancient paths. That's where Christianity resides. Everything else is man-made progress and enlightenment that's actually just the sun cycling through. Yeah, we've done this before. Didn't work out then either. But there's one path that cuts through all of that. It's the path set by our Lord Jesus Christ and laid down by his apostles and prophets, guided by the Holy Spirit. It's the one that you and I live in such a blessed age that we just have it right in front of us. We don't have to have 66 different scrolls in a box somewhere that we could take turns opening up. You and I have Bibles, all of us. We have a privilege. We talk about the obligation to study your Bible, but folks, it's a privilege that you and I can read and open and understand God's Word so that we might be simple Christians who simply go back and do what those who've gone before us did. Look to the rock from which we were hewn and the quarry from which we were dug. That's where you find the path of faith, the ancient path that leads to Christ. The invitation song is number 397. Stand up for Jesus. If you have not obeyed the gospel, but you are ready to become a Christian, we have Bible examples of how people become Christians. They heard the word, and after hearing it, it hit their hearts, they were cut to the heart, and they repented of their sin. They confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, and then they said, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? They sought to be baptized into Christ so they could be buried with him, their sins washed away, and come out of that water pure and clean and holy. Christians, those who exist in Christ without any sin, all of it being forgiven. If you are ready to follow that example of those who've gone before, wait no longer as we stand and sing number 397.